My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, during the course of these studies, in the time that we have at our disposal, we're going to endeavour to answer a number of very important questions. A lot of them are very fundamental to our belief, but even those which are very fundamental are still questions that we need to consider time and again, that we do not let slip our grasp of the fundamental principles of our faith. We need to constantly reiterate many things in regard to fundamental principles. We do this, of course, day by day through the reading of the Word of God. But every now and again, it's very good to get our minds back to some of these fundamental issues and to look at them, particularly in the course of a series of studies, such as we have today, and God willing, in the morning. And that is what we will be proposing to do. We're going to look at some of the important issues of life and death. We're going to look at the question of how sin came into the world, how the word sin is used in Scripture, what is the nature that we now possess, and what does that nature produce, and what is its urgent need. We're going to look at the question of how the Lord Jesus Christ was related to all these things, to our needs and to the glorification of his Father. We're going to look at the question of how God made salvation possible for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look once again at the question of why did God require the death of his Son? I believe that the kernel of our subject can be summed up in Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 to 25, where we have epitomized the whole of this subject before us. Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 to 25, where Paul summarizes a section, the early section of the epistle to the Romans, with these words commencing in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now there we have the two basic doctrines of the Bible. Every doctrine in Bible teaching is based upon two fundamentals. The first is God manifestation, and the second is the atonement. The first teaches us what man is, but also rather what God is, but what God purposes to become. And the second teaches us what man is and what we must do to seek eternal salvation. We find those two doctrines of God manifestation and the atonement in Romans 3 verses 23 to 25. In verse 23 is a description of our own state. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So therefore, there is no man, there is no woman who has ever lived upon the face of the earth, apart only from the Son of God, who has ever not sinned. There has never been any man or woman other than the Son of God who is not categorized by that 23rd verse. And so therefore the principle behind that is that man can never be saved upon the basis of his own personal self-merit. There is nothing that any man can do to gain or earn eternal salvation. We are, in other words, totally dependent upon the grace and the mercy and the goodness of our God. So therefore in verse 25 he states that we can become justified before God. But there is a means whereby it is done. Being justified freely by the grace, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat. A mercy seat. So we remember the moment when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's Hill. And at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ died, Matthew tells us that the veil in the temple was rent in twain. And it was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Not the other way around. If it had been the work of God, it would have been rent in twain from the bottom to the top. So when Christ died, the veil in the temple was rent in twain in such a way that only God could have done it. Only the hand of God could have achieved that. And what it was teaching is that whereas up until this time, the high priest and the high priest alone could go in beyond that veil to behold the mercy seat, and that once a year only on the Day of Atonement. Matthew is teaching us that now that veil has been rent aside and the way has been made open for all men and all women who will submit to the Word of God and the grace and the mercy of God to approach God through that mercy seat whom He has provided, and where there is to be seen the Shekinah glory between the cherubim above the mercy seat. Now you see, that is stated in verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat, through faith in His blood. What for? We do say, do we not, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. That He died that we might attain unto eternal salvation. That is absolutely true. But He died for another reason. That is really the primary reason through which the other comes. He could only have died to effect our salvation and our eternal redemption by doing what it says here at the end of verse 25, by declaring the righteousness of God. So that in His death, the Lord Jesus Christ showed by putting the flesh to death and by allowing Himself, a sinless man, to be willingly and yet in conformity to the commandment of His Father, to allow Himself to be nailed to that tree and to be put to death, He was showing that only God is righteous, that God is the only source of righteousness, and that, as He says Himself in John chapter 6 and verse 63, the flesh profiteth nothing. So the flesh can produce no good thing, as Paul says in Romans 7. So you see, here we have God setting forth His Son as a mercy seat. But not a mercy seat that is isolated and cut off from man. A mercy seat that we can now approach. And we can approach our Heavenly Father through that mercy seat, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding that He died to declare the righteousness of God. And it was only by that means that He could provide remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So there we have the doctrine of the atonement, but we also have the doctrine of God manifestation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, although bearing our nature, a nature that had to be put to death, it had to be put to death in a man of a perfect and a sinless character, yet in mind and in character, He was a perfect manifestation of His Father. And so with those things in mind, those basic thoughts in mind, we come to consider the word atonement. The word atonement is a Hebrew word, and it occurs only in the Old Testament Bible. It does not mean at-one-ment, which is what we find in a lot of the English dictionaries as a meaning for that word. It does not mean that at all. It's a very simple word. And the word in the Hebrew simply means to cover or to provide a covering. Now, as far as we are concerned, we need a covering for two things. One is for the sins that we commit, our iniquities against God through the weakness of the flesh. But we also need a covering for this nature, that ultimately our nature might be changed. Now, I have a few brief words that I'm going to read to you from the Law of Moses, page 181 And I'd like to suggest that if you're taking notes, you make a note of this page and have a further look at it when you get home today or sometime when you have the opportunity. This is what Brother Roberts wrote concerning all those instruments in the tabernacle and that which they symbolized and typified for us. He wrote this on page 181 of the Law of Moses. Under apostolic guidance, we see Christ both in the bullock, in the furniture, in the veil, in the high priest, and in brief, in all these mosaic patterns, which he says were a shadow of things to come. All were both atoning and atoned for. There is no counterpart to this if Christ is kept out of his own sacrifice, as some thoughts would do. He cannot so be kept out if place is given to all the testimony, an express part of which is that as the sum total of the things signified by these patterns, he was purified with a better sacrifice than bulls and goats. There was a something to be purified from. What was it? Look at his hereditary death taint as the son of Adam, through whom death entered the world by sin, and there is no difficulty. Now, the association with the Lord Jesus Christ and the atonement could not be put more simply nor more directly than that. So therefore, we have a word which means a covering, or to provide a covering. And we know that Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 tells us that it is our iniquities which separate us from God. And the word separate there is used in the sense of a gulf or an alienation. Now, that did not apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had no iniquities. And yet he did bear our nature. But we have the problem of Isaiah 59 and verse 2. It is our iniquities which separate us or cause a gulf for us between ourselves and our God. No gulf ever existed between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. We are not alienated from God because of our nature. That is never ever taught in Scripture. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ could say very truthfully and very accurately, I and my Father are one. That could not have been said if he had in any sense been alienated from his Father. So upon that basis, we consider what the New Testament has to say. The one occurrence of the word atonement in New Testament Scripture is found in Romans 5 verse 11. And yet I said a few moments ago that the word atonement occurs only in the Old Testament Bible. And that's perfectly true. Because the one occasion in our English version, or the King James Version, where the word atonement occurs in Romans 5 verse 11 should not be there. The word is not atonement. And it should be rendered, as we find in the King James margin, as reconciliation. And they're two totally different words. Now, we might ask the question then, why is there no mention of the word atonement in the New Testament? The answer to that is that prior to the sacrifice of Christ, God had been working toward providing the means for the redemption of the human race, preparing throughout history the world for the right time when, as it says, the set time in Galatians 4 and verse 4, when he would send his son into the world to provide for the atonement of the human race. So God had been working for that. But once the Lord Jesus Christ had come, and once he had provided the covering or the atonement, then the circumstances for reconciliation had become a reality, as we have it in Romans 5 and verse 11. So we have, and I'm going to, throughout the course of today, be quoting you some verses of Scripture that I would very much like you to write down so that you can look at them later. But they will be verses where we just simply do not have the time to turn them up. But I'm going to be telling you what they say. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 28, we find that we read there, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Now you see, there is the work of atonement covered in the one sacrifice of Christ. Whereas throughout the history of Israel, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, every morning they had to offer the daily burnt offering. Every evening they had to offer the daily burnt offering. Year after year after year after year, with the blood of bulls and goats, the high priest went into the most holy place to make an atonement for the children of Israel. But we must understand that he was doing so only in type. That is all. Because Paul is emphatic in the Epistle to the Hebrews when he says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. We cannot make atonement for the human race by the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. If so, there was no need for the death of Christ or the sacrifice of Christ. So therefore, all those sacrifices under the Mosaic period, under the Mosaic ordinance, that were carried on continually in the nation of Israel, had but a significance that was typical and symbolic, pointing forward to that which would be achieved in Christ. So that those who are covered by the sacrifice of Christ were those who followed the Mosaic ritual and gave the sacrifices and witnessed the shed blood on the Day of Atonement, but did so in the spirit that Abraham did long before the law of Moses came into existence. When the Lord Jesus Christ said that he saw my day afar off and rejoiced. In other words, men and women of faith under the time of the Mosaic ritual would still be covered by the blood of Christ because they looked forward to it in prospect. And they had faith and confidence that God would provide the Redeemer whom he had promised way back in the book of Genesis. So it was all fulfilled in that one way. Instead of yearly, the same ritual having to go on again and again, Christ having to come back and die again, year after year after year, it was finished, it was done. And that is Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Again in Hebrews 7 and verse 27, we read, "This he did once, when he offered up himself." So therefore, there is no necessity for the word atonement to appear in our New Testament Bible. But that doesn't mean that there are not allusions to the atonement and the Day of Atonement. It doesn't mean that the language of atonement doesn't occur. Now, for example, in Romans chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, we have the language related to the atonement, and it's dealing with that very subject. In Romans 4 verse 6 we read, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." And there is a word in the Greek that means precisely that, whose sins are covered. In other words, we can understand the language as implying whose sins have been atoned for. And then in verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." He has done something for certain men and women who have lived throughout the ages that upon the basis of their faith and their confidence in him, he will provide the forgiveness for their sins. So then, since the subject of the atonement relates directly to the means God has provided for the covering of the sins of humankind, it becomes obvious that the subject revolves almost entirely around the question of the nature and the sacrifice of Christ. Now, inevitably, we must begin with a statement with which we are already familiar. And that is that man was created a living soul, or a living being, as I believe the NIV renders Genesis 2 and verse 7. And that has got to be the starting point. Genesis 2, verse 7. Man was created a living being. It is a first principle of our faith that man was not created an ever-living or an immortal being. For one thing, if he had been, and he was going to go on living straight after death, and the death was merely a transition to another existence, whether he went up top or whether he went down below to the dark and fiery places, it wouldn't alter the fact that there would be no need for the atonement. What is the point of an atonement if man's destiny is immortal and immortality anywhere, anyway, whether in glory or otherwise? So although God pronounced his work of creation as being very good, we know that that state was marred when Adam and Eve fell prey to the false teaching of the serpent, as a result of which sin entered into the world. Now that is the origin of sin, and we must never ever forget that. The importance of this particular truth is absolutely vital to our understanding of the atonement. And if we ask ourselves why that should be so, the answer is because there are those who teach, even within our own community, never mind about the world outside, the dangers reside within. There are those within our own community who teach that man was created in a state of dying mortality. That man was mortal when he was created. He was already dying from the time he came into existence. And those who believe that will never reconcile a belief of that nature with the true teaching of the Word concerning the doctrine of the atonement. They will never, ever understand the truth of the atonement. You see, man was created a living being, that we know. But he only became a mortal, dying, death-stricken creature as a direct result of sin. In other words, when man was created, he was created in a situation and a state where he was neither mortal nor immortal. Because if he had been immortal, then there is no way in the world that God could have sentenced an immortal creature to death. Because words have certain meanings. And if you say of an angelic being, he is immortal, that means he can never die. We say of the great creator, the one eternal spirit, self-styled Yahweh. We say of him that he is immortal, that he is the very source of divine nature. And all things that are holy and righteous and good. We can't imagine. We wouldn't even think about the idea of the fact that God one day might die. Why? Because he is immortal. So man could not have been immortal. But he was created in such a way, as our pioneer brethren taught us, that had man continued to go on and walk before God in a way that was pleasing and acceptable to him, God could easily have permitted him to partake of the tree of life and to have lived. That tree of life had propensities that would change a man into divine nature. But at the same time, he also had propensities within him that if God pronounced a sentence upon him, he was capable eventually of dying. But he was not dying until after sin entered into the world. And that is why man was death-stricken. Now, this is a point of doctrine that we will never surrender to anyone, never, because of its vital importance. And in Paul's inspired commentary in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, upon those events that occurred in Eden, he makes it very, very clear. He gives us his inspired commentary upon Genesis 2 and verse 17. When he says this in Romans 5, and verse 12, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Now that is unmistakable language, and it is a fundamental point of doctrine, as I've just said, that we will surrender to no one, because without an understanding of that, we will never come to grips with the doctrine of the atonement. So we must carefully note the clear connection between sin and death. And whilst it may be well to claim that sin is man's greatest enemy, surely it is also essential to lay the primary blame upon that which is the source of sin, and that is the flesh. We're going to illustrate that more clearly in a few moments' time. But let us remember to keep those things in perspective. Sin is the great enemy of man. But let us remember that sin will always be an enemy for mankind until our nature is changed. So therefore, it is not simply a matter of sin. It is a matter of providing the cure by eradicating the source of sin. And that requires a change of nature, such as the Lord Jesus Christ now has. Now, for example, in the book of Romans, where we've been so far, in chapter 7 and verse 24, I'd like you to have a look at these words with me here. They really begin earlier on in Romans, in verse 14. In actual fact, we find that in Romans chapter 7 and the first 13 and a half verses deal with Paul's state under the Mosaic law. And he points out that because he couldn't keep the law itself sentenced him to death. And we always need to remember that the law of Moses was a law of prohibition, basically. And we need to remember that so far as the law is concerned, because the Israelites could not keep the law, no matter how desperately they tried, because of the weakness of the flesh, every time an Israelite turned to the law of Moses and looked at all the requirements of the law of Moses and became aware of his own inadequacies, he knew that all the time he looked at that law, the law was pointing at him, and the law was saying, sinner, 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 always. And so therefore the Israelite that had faith had to look for some way of redemption outside the law of Moses. And therefore he needed to have faith in the coming of the Redeemer. Now, in the first 13 and a half verses, which sounds odd, doesn't it? The translators, for some reason, picked an odd place to change the subject. Up until verse 13 and the first part of verse 14, Paul is dealing with his state of hopelessness under the Mosaic law, and the fact that the Mosaic law could never bring him eternal life because he was unable to keep it. And his final word on the law of Moses is in verse 14. When he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Full stop. Now there should be a full stop there, and there should be a break there, because that is his final comment concerning the law of Moses. Now, having dealt with the law of Moses, he now turns his eyes inward upon himself. And in verse 14, having said, we know that the law is spiritual, he then looks at himself and he says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. In other words, even apart from the law of Moses, he now has a look at the nature that he bears. And he says, well, the law of Moses can't save me. And here I am, stuck with a nature that is going to condemn me and it's going to carry me down to death. Now let's look what he does say. In verse 24, notice he says, O wretched man that I am. Now here is a man in Christ. If ever there was a faithful, loyal disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's this man here, Paul of Tarsus, the man who is changed and transformed by the word of God and by the direct intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ into his life. This is the Apostle Paul. You might expect him to write here in Romans, O joyful man that I am. And of course he did rejoice in the truth. And he rejoiced in the saving power, which he does in just a moment's time. But let's wait till we get there. First of all, he says, O wretched man that I am. Why? Because he is acknowledging the state and the condition of the nature that he bore. Then he says, who shall deliver me? In other words, he knows that he was unable to deliver himself. And he knows that such deliverance can only come through the Father and his Son. And then he says, in the same 24th verse, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I want you to note very, very particularly that he does not mention the word sin. That doesn't mean that he's not aware of sin or that sin is not relevant. But in this verse, he is not talking about sin. He says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, Rotherham renders that, who shall rescue me out of this body doomed to death? And that's what it means. Perhaps the best translation, which features the prefixes in the Greek text, is found in the 20th century New Testament, where they render it in this way. Who will deliver me from this body which is dragging me down to death? Who will deliver me from this body which is dragging me down to death? Now you see, he is concerned about the nature that he has. But we know what he says after that, don't we? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is his joy and rejoicing in the truth, because God has provided him with a way, but that way is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe that we should note that in these anguished expressions, Paul does not state that mere sin was at the root of his suffering and his fleshly destiny, which was ultimately the grave. It wasn't simply sin, it was, as he terms it here, this body. So why did he use this terminology? Why did he use that terminology so clearly and so bluntly? And the answer is this. It is because the body is the arena in which sin desires to reign supreme. Your body, my body, the body of every person in the human race, is subject to the laws of sin and death. And sin desires to reign in your body. Sin desires to reign in my body. And it is only the power of the Spirit Word operating upon our mind, as we looked at the other night, I think on Wednesday evening, that is going to change that and is going to give us a power and a force in which we can go to war against the power of sin and make sure that it is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that reigns in us and not sin. Despite our weaknesses, despite our failings, which we're going to go through day by day in our daily life, it's a matter of who's going to reign as king over us. And Paul uses that language in Romans chapter 6. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body. Reign as a king. Reign as a monarch. In other words, you don't throw in the towel as far as the truth is concerned. Let not sin therefore reign as a king in your mortal body. Don't let it happen. Let Christ reign there instead. And you're going to have that constant struggle with sin. But every time he tries to climb onto his throne, he's got to be pushed off. And Christ has got to be maintained there. That is why when we sin, we go to God. And as John says in his first epistle in chapter 1, he is faithful to forgive our sins. That is, if our spirit is right, our disposition is right, our attitude toward the Father and the Son is right, and we are dedicated to honoring and glorying God. And so therefore, sin desires to reign supreme in our bodies. And you know why it desires that? Because there is nowhere else that sin can run. Sin is produced by human nature, by corruptible Adamic human nature. And you may recall, and it's probably a good idea to mark down, the words of the Lord in Mark 7, verse 21 to 23, where he says, for from within. And in case we miss the point, he adds, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and so forth. He tells us where it comes from. It comes from out of this body. So sin is that which desires to reign over us. And sin can be manifested nowhere else other than in the human body. Human body. So Paul really speaks for us all, doesn't he? When he asserts that he needed to be delivered out of that which was dragging him down to death. And when we remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the same nature as Paul, the same nature as ourselves, then the link there is vital to our understanding of the atonement. Because if Paul needed to be delivered out of, as the word is there, ek, the little prefix, which means not from, it means out of this weak, death-stricken, Adamic nature. If Paul needed to be delivered from that, so did the Son of God, because he bore the same nature. Now in Romans 6 and verse 9, the same page that we're still open at, just on the other side of the page, if you've got the same kind of Oxford Bible as I have. I know you don't all have that one, but nevertheless, it's the one I have open before me now. We find in Romans 6 and verse 9 that the apostle has stated, Christ, having been raised out of dead ones, is the literal Greek in that passage. Christ, having been raised out of dead ones, death no longer lords it over him. And that is the literal Greek. Death no longer lords it over him. And perhaps the key words for us this morning are the words no longer. Because you see, what it is saying is this, that whilst the Lord remained in a state of Adamic nature, death did have dominion over him. Because he had a nature that was doomed to death, as we saw in one of those renderings of Romans 7 and verse 24. So again, it needs to be noticed in this passage here that the apostle does not in any sense whatever associate sin, as far as actual transgression is concerned, with the Son of God. He is talking about the death-stricken nature that the Lord had. But he's not mentioning sin. He is not associating transgression with the Son of God, for he never transgressed any single commandment of his Father. So what Paul does is to focus full attention upon the nature which Christ bore when he came into the world, and stated in effect that it was that which sin had produced in the nature that causes it to become prone to sin and causes it to become corruptible and death-stricken. And that all goes back to Adam. So that in that regard, we need to always bear in mind the fact that the Roman Catholic doctrine of original sin is an abomination so far as God is concerned. Because the doctrine of original sin is a doctrine which says that God punishes every one of us for that which Adam did. That, of course, is totally unjust. And if we worship the God who did that, we might as well close up our Bibles, put them away, and go out into the world and forget everything. He does not do that. And as Brother Thomas points out in Help Us Israel, our nature is our misfortune, not a crime. God does not punish us for the nature that we have. Nevertheless, we inherit from our parents, and they inherited from their parents. And so we have a nature that has started as a result of transgression in Eden. So that this is at the root of all the problems of humanity. And that is a condition which even in God's own Son had to be overcome. So that in Romans 6, staying in that passage again, and looking at the next verse, in verse 10, you'll see there where Paul says, for in that he died, He died unto sin once. Now, what does he mean? In that he, that is Christ, died unto sin, he died unto sin once. What does he mean? The Lord was never ever guilty of actual transgression or sin. So that here, Paul is now using the word sin by metonymy. Now, I don't know whether we all know what the word metonymy means. But the word metonymy is a word which indicates the using of a word to represent the thing actually meant. Let me give you an illustration of that. Now, for example, in Australia, where we are part of the British Commonwealth, and the head of our state is Queen Elizabeth. Now, if somebody is charged in a court of law, for example, say it's a murder charge in the first degree, the court will announce that this is a case in which it is the Crown versus John Smith. The Crown versus John Smith. I think here in the United States, you say the state versus so-and-so or whatever. You've got a term for it just at the moment. It escapes me. But in Australia, I think in a way the analogy is better because you've got a person involved. So the court announces the Crown versus John Smith. Now, the Crown's not there. The crown that Queen Elizabeth wears is nearly always placed in the Tower of London. That's where it is. In fact, even Queen Elizabeth is not present in that courtroom. But by metonymy, they use that term because the counsellor that is there representing the state or the government to prosecute that alleged murderer represents the Queen as the head of state. So therefore, that term is used, the Crown versus John Smith. And the phrase is representative for the monarch, even though the monarch is not there. So therefore, we've got terms in Scripture, such as here. Sin is put for the flesh, or Adamic nature, as we have it today. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ was related to sin because he bore our nature. And he was therefore also related to death for the same reason. Now, can we make that very, very clear? The Lord Jesus Christ was related to sin, not that he was a sinner, but because he bore our nature. And so therefore, he was also related to death for the very same reason. Now, while dealing with this subject, it will not be our intention to quote generally. We're not going to quote, in fact, I don't think any more at all during the course of these studies, from anything other than the Word of God itself. But at this particular point, we find it pertinent to refer to a section of Elpis Israel in pages 126 to 130 in the 1942 edition, which is the edition that I use myself all the time. Page 126 to 130, in a briefly condensed quotation from the writings that we find there. Now let's listen to this, because it's important, it's valuable, and it's right spot on so far as the truth is concerned. This is what Brother Thomas wrote. Sin is used in two ways in Scripture, to describe an act and to define a condition in Elpis Israel. No, that's not what he says at all. That's not his issue. Forget that. Strike that. Those are my words. That sin is used. I've got a little summary here to put together for it. This is what he actually says. The word sin is used in two principal acceptations in the Scriptures. It signifies, in the first place, the transgression of law. And in the next, it represents that physical principle of the animal nature, which is the cause of all its diseases, death, and resolution into dust. It is that in the flesh, which has the power of death. And it is called sin because the development of this evil in the flesh was the result of transgression. Sin, I say, is a synonym for human nature. Hence the flesh is invariably regarded as unclean. This view of sin in the flesh is enlightening in the things concerning Jesus. The apostle says, God made him sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this he explains in another place by saying that he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Children are born sinners or unclean because they are born of sinful flesh. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh or sin. This is a misfortune, not a crime. They did not will to be born sinners. They have no choice in the case, for it is written, the creature, that is the animal man, was made subject to the evil, not willingly, but according to the arranging of hope. Hence, the apostle says, by Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Romans 5, verse 19. That is, they were endowed with a nature like his, which had become unclean as a result of disobedience. Now you see, there we have a brief summary of what the scripture teaches, a lot of which we have covered so far this morning. But we go back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden. The serpent in the Garden of Eden typified sin, or the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind. Now we all know that, but we must know something else about that serpent. The serpent in the Garden of Eden typified more than mere sin as actual transgression, or the mind of the flesh. It typified the flesh itself. Now let's have a look at Genesis chapter 3. And let us see this very, very clearly. God punishes sin unless he provides forgiveness for it. Now in Genesis chapter 2, we have very interestingly, in verse 9, sorry, did I say 2? 3. Genesis 3. In verse 9, Adam was confronted. In verse 13, the woman was confronted. And in verse 14, the serpent was confronted. But in the act of pronouncing judgment and sentence, the order is reversed. As you'll notice when you go down chapter 3, that is very, very significant. Now, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, Yahweh said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, that was a judgment and a pronouncement upon the serpent. But here's where we ask the question. Had the serpent sinned? And the answer is no. The serpent had not sinned. Why? Because the serpent had not been made subject under the law of God that had now been broken. It was the man and the woman who were subject to the law of God. The serpent, being one of the most intelligent of the lower order of animals that had been created and had the power of speech as well, the serpent had only a carnal mind. And that means, by that we mean, the mind of the flesh. The serpent was never ever given that which man and woman were given. And that was an ability to moralize and to rationalize upon spiritual things and spiritual values. The same applies to almost any creature. For example, you may have a very intelligent dog. One time when I was a lad, a young teenager growing up, I had the most magnificent dog anyone could ever wish to have. And he was very, very intelligent. But just to use a little illustration, you can train a dog that if you throw a stick over there and he goes and gets it and brings it back to you, that's very, very good. It's a good thing to do. And he'll come back and he'll be wagging his tail because he's pleased that he's done something that you've trained him to do. There is no way in the world that you can ever train a dog that if you throw a stick and he brings it back, that is pleasing to the God who created him and gave him life and breath and sustains him day by day in life. No way you can do that. You cannot reach that inner dog's mind because he hasn't got that capacity. Neither did the serpent. So therefore, we come back to this principle. God pronounced a judgment upon the serpent. And yet the serpent had not sinned. Does that seem unjust? Not really. I'll tell you why. If the serpent had not sinned, it means that when God pronounced that judgment against the serpent, what God was passing judgment upon was the source of sin. The source of sin. Because it all came as a result of the teaching of the carnal mind of the serpent. So therefore, you see, the serpent in the Garden of Eden typified not simply sin as transgressions that we commit, but it also typified the nature that produces that sin. Now, how do we know that? Well, we'll prove it to everybody's satisfaction, I hope. Let's go first of all to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 14. Where the Lord Jesus Christ is having this wonderful discourse with Nicodemus in a passage that we know only too well. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same night came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That was Nicodemus's opening comments to the Lord. Now, when we get to verse 14, we find that the Lord is trying to teach Nicodemus about his mission and the reason why he is coming to the world. And this is what he says in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth into him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, what's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the passage that our presiding brother read this morning. He's referring to Numbers chapter 21. Let us have a brief look there and see what the Lord has got in mind. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 5 says that the people spoke against God and against Moses. So in this, it typifies the rebellion of human nature against the will of God. It represents sin as actual transgression. The people rebelled against God. So what happens? In verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died. Now there is the antitype of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. You be bitten by sin or the effects of sin and you will die. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and they confessed and they said, we have sinned. It's very interesting that they came and confessed that to Moses. Why didn't they come and confess it to Eleazar, who was the high priest? They came to Moses and they said, we have sinned. You know why? Because although Eleazar was the high priest, Moses was the mediator. Moses was the intercessor. In other words, he typified the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, because we have spoken against God. Now we look over at verse 8. And Yahweh said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass or copper, which is a type of the flesh, he lived. Now, what have we got here? We have got a serpent that is made out of brass and it's affixed to a pole. And yet, we have got here represented sin, not active, nor is it in destructive manifestation. Rather than that, being an inanimate object made of metal, it was impotent and it was shorn of its deadly power. See the reason now why Christ is bringing all this together in John chapter 3? Here we have a public exhibition.